To our exposition of the Scripture's teaching on the Catechism question and answers from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And we have a wonderful and glorious question to examine this evening. How many persons are there in the Godhead? We will come at length to look at some of the Scripture's teaching on our glorious God, Triune as Father, Son, and Spirit. If you will, please take your Bibles again with me. And though we'll be looking at many passages in the course of this sermon, there'll be one short introductory passage that will frame our discussion as a whole. So please turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 14. Hear now the word of our God. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Let's pray and ask for God's help as we look to his word. Our gracious Father, we praise you for your word and the way in which you so intimately reveal yourself in your word, and the way in which you have so intimately revealed yourself as Trinity, as Father, Son, and Spirit, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. And we pray that you would guide us by your word, that we might understand you correctly, and so embrace you all the more by that revelation of yourself that you have given to us. And so may your Spirit illumine our hearts and minds as we look to your word. For we pray this in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. From the very first verse of the Bible, we learned that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If we could trace the timeline of creation back to this point, you would see that one moment, all that existed was God alone. And that then God spoke. And all of a sudden, something existed that was not God, but had its origination in God's creative power. Before anything else existed, there was only God, who in the midst of nothing but himself, was himself infinite immensity. And if you pass out trying to wrap your mind around that, don't say that I didn't warn you. But this being the case, one might wonder what God was doing before he created the heavens and the earth. After all, creation was the beginning of time and the beginning of matter, but it was not the beginning of God. And if you remember again our timeline, if this is the point of creation, God existed eternally that way. And nothing existed except for God in his glorious triunity as Father, Son, and Spirit. And so we might wonder what God was doing in eternity past. And though we must be very careful not to enter into unbiblical speculation or imagination on this subject, yet gloriously, while leaving much great mystery, the Bible nevertheless gives us insight into this question. And so if you'll turn with me to John chapter 17, we're going to begin with some of Jesus' glorious teaching on the Trinity in this last discourse with his disciples. Look with me in verse 5 of John chapter 17. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. And now look with me at verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. You see, before creation, God was not simply this static force that merely existed, and that it was only at creation that he had something to communicate his glory and his love. Even before creation, God was communicating his glory and his love. He was communicating these glorious attributes within himself as Father, Son, and as Spirit. Before creation, God was communing with himself. And as we begin our discussion of the Trinity, it's important to emphasize that God has been eternally triune. That he is not only triune with reference to creation, but from all eternity, he has been joy and love and wisdom and truth within himself. And with no need of anything outside of that blessed communion that existed between Father, Son, and Spirit. As our catechism answers this question, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, these three are one God, the same in substance and equal in power and glory. So we begin on our outlines with this question: why study the Trinity? If you looked around at the church today and you assessed the perceived importance of a particular doctrine based on how much teaching there was on that particular doctrine, or how much meditation there was in the personal lives of believers on a particular doctrine, I'm not sure that the doctrine of the Trinity would be at the top of the list. I wonder if it would even be in the top 10 or 20. But here's the question that I want us to begin with. Does God care that we understand him as Trinity? Does God care that we correctly grasp what it means that the one true and living God has eternally existed in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit? Imagine a husband and a wife, and one of them says to the other, "You know, there's something essential to who I am that I want to communicate to you so that you might understand me more intimately." And then over time, the other person simply refused to show interest or to care to understand that thing that their spouse desired so much to communicate to them. How close could that relationship ever be if one person was so resistant to that thing so intimately of concern to the other person? And what I hope for us to see tonight is that God, from the very beginning of his word, has been progressively and with greater and greater clarity revealing what it means that he is Trinity, that he is Father, Son, and Spirit, and yet the one true and living God. And should we not then apply ourselves to understanding God in this way more intimately? Yes, there is mystery involved with God's Trinity, but it is a mystery wherein our contemplation should break forth into deeper amazement and adoration for God's eternal being as Trinity. And this is because the Trinity is not, first of all, a doctrine to be studied, but the Trinity is, first of all, our infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God, to be worshipped, exalted, loved, and rejoiced in. And so I think that the shame belongs upon us if we do not desire to understand God better in this way that he has revealed to us in his word. Because it means that we're content with a stagnant understanding of something absolutely essential to God's eternal being that God has revealed to us in his word, that we might embrace him and worship him all the more. Now, it should be readily admitted that many a theologian has made an absolute hash of the doctrine of the Trinity. Many a so-called scholar has turned this precious reality into simply a playground for their unbiblical and impious speculations. And so, very admittedly, as a result, it can be a very daunting mental task to sift through all the mistakes that people have made over the centuries regarding God's triunity. But as we continue, I want to quote a 16th century reformer from Zurich by the name of Heinrich Bullinger. And he confessed that the Trinity was clearly taught in the scriptures, and yet nevertheless cautions believers to, quote, simply rest therein and not curiously search or lust after any further knowledge in this life than what God has revealed. And following this counsel, let us then turn to God's word and rest in the beauty of God's revelation of the Trinity in the scriptures. And as we continue, if you look at your outlines with me, we'll be looking this evening at three areas. And before we begin to look at the outline, I've given you way more information than we're actually going to talk about tonight. So maybe to assuage your fears, this is an entire semester's, it's an entire life's worth of information. And we'll be touching upon each of these areas briefly. And my goal is to simply introduce these scriptural vistas so that you might, according to your own desire, pursue them, that you might know God more intimately as Trinity. And so first, we'll be looking at the systematic theological articulation of God as Trinity. In other words, when we look at the scriptures as a whole, how do they help us to understand God as Trinity? And then secondly, the biblical theological foundation of God as Trinity. In other words, how have the scriptures progressively and over time revealed to us the doctrine of the Trinity? And then lastly, we'll be considering one point of intersection between the doctrine of the Trinity and the Christian life. And so again, my goal is not to exhaust any of these subjects, but to simply introduce these topics that we might, as a congregation and as the people of God, apply ourselves to understanding God as Trinity in a more intimate manner. So let us begin with an articulation of the Scripture's teaching on the Trinity. And I want us to begin with this overall reminder and refresher before we begin looking at the progressive revelation of the Trinity in the Scriptures themselves. And if you look at your outline, there are three propositions that we will look at in understanding God as Trinity. And if you follow along with me there, I'll just be reading these three statements. First of all, God is one God. There is but one living and true God, and he is singular and indivisible in his essence. Secondly, this one God has existed eternally as three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That each of these three are the same in substance, equal in power and glory. In other words, they are each fully God of themselves. And thirdly, each person in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, are truly distinct persons, each with some identifying particularity that makes them different from the other persons. In other words, there is something eternally unique to each person that distinguishes them from the other two. We'll talk about this more in a moment. But throughout history, theologians have messed up the doctrine of the Trinity and failed to understand the Scripture's teaching by failing to correctly hold these three propositions in correct balance and tension with one another. You cannot emphasize one of these truths above the others to try and explain the Trinity and remove the mystery from the doctrine of the Trinity. There is a fundamental incomprehensibility to God's triunity because we are finite and he is the infinite God. But incomprehensibility is not contradiction. There is no contradiction in the doctrine of the Trinity, and therefore we cannot try to improve the Scripture's teaching on this glorious subject by changing or moving out of balance the truths that we confess concerning the Trinity, that there is one true and living God, and yet he has existed eternally as three distinct persons. Remember again our quote from Bullinger, that we are simply to rest in the Scriptures teaching on the Trinity and not curiously search after any further knowledge in this life than what God has revealed to us in his Word. God is one in essence and three in person. And so we neither believe in three gods or one God for whom Father, Son, and Spirit are merely modes of representation to suit the occasion. The Trinity is not God simply putting on different masks, as it were. Sometimes he's Father, sometimes he's Son, and sometimes Spirit. But rather, one God in whom there are three distinct persons who have existed in relationship and communion with each other from all eternity. Scripture teaches us that there is a true and eternal distinction by which we can differentiate Father from Son and Spirit, Son from Father and Spirit from Father and Son. And I've listed these there under that third point in your outline, that the Father's distinct and eternal personal attribute is his fatherhood, that he is unbegotten. And the Son's distinct and eternal personal attribute is his generation, that he is the only begotten of the Father. And that the Spirit's distinct and eternal attribute that differentiates him from Father and Son is his procession, eternally proceeding from Father and from Son. And we could camp out here for hours and weeks and months. But let us proceed to the Scriptures and taste of the way in which God has revealed himself in the Scriptures as Trinity. And as with other doctrines, God did not reveal his triunity all at once. In the Old Testament, against the backdrop of pagan idolatry and polytheism, God emphasized his essential unity, the oneness of his being. There is only one God. And that one God is the only God to be praised and worshipped and believed upon for salvation. Nevertheless, God was planting seeds in the Old Testament that would grow into the full-blossomed Trinitarianism that we find in the New Testament. And so looking at both the Old Testament and the New, there are two primary ways that God has been revealing to his people his triunity. First of all, the threefold basis of creation. And secondly, the threefold administration of salvation. Both in creation and in redemption, the Scriptures point us to a threefold activity within God's being. And so, first of all, let us look at God's threefold activity of creation. And turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. The Old Testament teaches us that God created by his word and by his spirit, that both word and spirit were active in creation. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God, God's Word, and God's Spirit, all present and active from the very first words of Scripture. Now turn with me to Psalm 33. This is a fact that did not escape the psalmist. In Psalm 33 and verse 6, we read these words. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. And that word breath is ruach, the same word that's translated spirit as we encounter it in Genesis chapter 1. The activity of God's word and God's spirit at creation did not escape the psalmist as he meditated upon the works of God and this multiformity of activity within God's being, even from the very first words of Scripture. From the Old Testament, we learn that God called all things into being by his word, and he intimately interacts with that which he has created by his spirit, giving life and radiance to the work of his hands. And as we move to the New Testament, we find much greater light concerning the role of Jesus as that eternal word and as himself, the Creator God. Turn with me to the beginning of John's Gospel. In John chapter 1 and verse 1, we read this, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And John is clearly referencing the words from Genesis chapter 1 that we just read. And the extraordinary revelation that he brings is that before God created the world, Jesus, the eternal Word, was with God, and that he himself was God. And turn also to Hebrews chapter 1. As a brief side note, one thing I found remarkable looking through all these passages was how often the New Testament writers make reference to the work of the Trinity at the very beginning of their letters. Throughout the New Testament, right from the beginning of each letter, you have a statement of the Trinity, of the divinity of each person within the Godhead. So read with me Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. In these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Again, Jesus existed prior to creation. He was the mediating agent of creation. He is of the same substance as the Father, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. As we think about the work of the Spirit in the New Testament, the Spirit is represented primarily in the realm of recreation and his work in bringing us to Christ, illuminating us to the truth of the gospel, and delivering to us and sealing to us redemption. And this brings us to our second principle of Trinitarian revelation, which is the threefold administration of salvation. Looking back again to the Old Testament, especially during the time of the patriarchs through to Moses and the establishment of Israel as a nation, there are three divine figures that figure prominently into the work of salvation and the history of redemption: the Lord God, the angel of the Lord, and the Spirit of the Lord. The angel of the Lord appears at certain high points of redemptive history as the one who executes and protects the advancement of the covenant among God's people. And the Spirit of the Lord gave life to God's ancient people, inspired the prophets, gave courage and strength to Israel's defenders, wisdom to her rulers. And in the prophets is intimately linked to the Messiah's future ministry, and is promised to be poured out on new covenant believers in a new and a unique way. And though we simply cannot look extensively into the way in which the angel of the Lord and the Spirit of the Lord figure into the economy of Old Testament redemption, nevertheless, it is clear from the scriptures that both of these figures are divine, and they are pointing believers forward towards the differentiation within the Godhead that will be fully revealed in the New Testament. So I've included a number of verses in your outline next to each of these figures, and I encourage you to look at this testimony of Scripture and the way in which God is pointing his people, even at early stages of redemption, towards the truth of the Trinity that we're considering this evening. Before we move to the New Testament, the Trinitarianism of the Old Testament is perhaps most developed in the book of Isaiah, especially with reference to the so-called servant passages. And we won't look at all of these passages, but turn with me to Isaiah chapter 42. And read with me Isaiah 42 and verse 1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. We see God who delights in and chooses his servant and places his spirit upon him. Again, that threefold administration of salvation. And now turn a couple pages forward to Isaiah chapter 48. Look with me at verse 12. And remember as we begin that it is the Lord God speaking here in Isaiah 48. Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called. I am he. I am the first, and I am the last. My hand laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand forth together. Assemble all of you and listen. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He shall perform his purpose on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I, even I, have spoken and called him. I have brought him, and he will prosper in his way. Draw near to me. Hear this. From the beginning I have not spoken in secret. From the time it came to be, I have been there. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. And so the Lord God is going to send the I am he and the Alpha and the Omega from verse 12 along with his Spirit. Now I've cited a number of other verses there in your outline from Isaiah. The point being that by the time the Old Covenant is beginning to look towards its close, it should have been clear that the Lord himself was going to come in the person of the Redeemer to save his people and to bear the Spirit of God in order to accomplish salvation and pour out that same Spirit on the church. And now turn with me to Mark chapter 1. And look with me at verse 9 of Mark chapter 1. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Do you see how closely Jesus' baptism parallels the passage we read from Isaiah 42? God delighting in his servant and pouring out his Spirit on him for salvation, for the accomplishment of his mediatorial work. And throughout Jesus' ministry, you see all three persons of the Trinity working together at crucial junctions of Christ's ministry here on earth. At Jesus' birth, God sending his Son to be born in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Spirit. Likewise, his baptism, his ministry, his transfiguration, his resurrection, his great commission, his ascension, and his heavenly session, all accomplished by the working of all three persons of the Trinity in perfect unity. Read John chapters 14 through 17. And you will see that Jesus himself is the great revealer of the Trinity, testifying to both the divinity and the personhood of all three persons in the Godhead. To put it into perspective, in Jesus' upper room discourse, he refers to the person of the Father more than 60 times. He refers to himself and his work over 40 times. And he refers to the work of the Spirit at the very least 8 times. And though the Spirit is mentioned by name with less frequency, there are extended passages that where Jesus discourses on the work of the Spirit and the intimate role of the Spirit in the lives of his disciples, inspiring them, indwelling believers, and convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The Spirit is that helper and the counselor sent from the Father and the Son. Read the book of Ephesians, and there is a deeply Trinitarian theology about the application of salvation. I've listed quite a number of verses in your outline, but turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 1. Paul says this, beginning in verse 14 of chapter 3. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Paul can barely go 10 verses in the book of Ephesians without referencing the glorious work of each person in the Trinity relative to our salvation. That it is the love and the purpose of the Father that is the foundation of our salvation. That it is the mediatorial work of the Son that accomplishes our salvation. And that it is the abiding presence of the Spirit wherein that salvation is applied to believers and wherein they are sealed for the day when Christ brings them to himself. I have a quote from J.G. Voss in your outline, and I'm going to read it if you want to follow along, if you're able to without straining your eyes too much. It's awfully small. Christianity stands or falls with the doctrine of the Trinity. The Bible represents the plan of salvation as a compact or covenant among the persons of the Trinity. Where the doctrine of the Trinity is abandoned, the whole Bible teaching about the plan of salvation must go with it. As we've looked at some of the biblical testimony, salvation is so dependent upon the work of all three persons of the Trinity that you cannot deny this doctrine without pulling the rug out from under our entire doctrine of salvation. And as we conclude, there are hundreds of things that we could talk about in terms of the practical significance of this doctrine for the Christian life. But there's one in particular that I'd like to focus on in our concluding moments. So turn with me again to John's Gospel in the 17th chapter. And let us read again from this glorious chapter beginning in verse 11. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Jesus is telling us that our unity as Christian believers is to be patterned after the unity that the Father and the Son have within the Trinity. Look with me again at verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. On the eve of his crucifixion, this desire was near to Jesus' heart and his mind, that his disciples would understand and that we would understand through them that our unity as Christians is to be founded upon our meditation of that unity that exists perfectly and gloriously between the Father and the Son, that divine unity of persons within the Godhead. Do you think about that in your fellowshipping with other believers? That Jesus wants your unity with one another to be a reflection of the Trinity, a reflection of the divine unity that exists between Father, Son, and Spirit. And would our lives and our relationships with one another look different if we truly took this into our hearts and worked it out in our lives. Before time began, Father, Son, and Spirit radiated with a perfect love and a joy and communion within the Holy Trinity. And in our union with Christ, we have been invited to participate in that communion as redeemed image bearers. And so for all eternity, we will be joyously occupied with beholding the glory of our triune God. And is it not fitting for us then, in this life, to meditate on the glory that Christ has prepared for us, according to the will of the Father and in the power of the Spirit? Let us pray together. Gracious Father, these minutes have gone by, and we have only touched the surface of the glorious revelation that you have given to us concerning your triunity. And so, Lord, though this be a doctrine filled with mystery, because in our finite minds we cannot comprehend the infinite glory of the Trinity, nevertheless, Lord, put a desire within us to apply ourselves to your self-revelation, that in knowing you better as Trinity, we might all the more bow before you in worship and adoration. And Lord, may your testimony concerning yourself lodge itself deep within our hearts, that we would not see the beauty of the Trinity simply as an abstract or speculative doctrine, but as the very foundation of our faith is you, Father, Son, and Spirit, in perfect harmony and unity, have accomplished salvation for us. And may this doctrine work itself in all of its implications throughout the whole of our life. And we pray that that desire of our Lord Jesus might become more manifest within our congregation and within our relationship with other believers, that we may be one, just as Father and Son are one. Lord, we can hardly grasp the glory of these truths. And yet may you be glorified in our lives as by your Spirit you cause us to understand more and more each day who you are, that we might worship you with more and more of our hearts. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.